God is good. He is faithful. He is good to us. He knows exactly what's going on in all of our lives. He knows what we wrestle with. He knows what we're excited about. He knows everything. And he's made great and precious promises to us, to each one of us, that are faithful promises. What I'm reminded of this week is his faithfulness and his call for us to believe his promises. 2 weeks ago, we talked about faith. Spent a whole morning just talking about that topic. And after this study and after I got home, I realized, Lord, I could do like 3 weeks just on faith. There's so much about what it means to believe the Lord. It touches every area of our life. So much that we do needs to be submitted to faith. So much that we say, everything that we say and do needs to be submitted to faith. God has designed us to live by faith. And so God made it the only way to come to him. You have to come to God by faith. It has always been that way. From the Garden of Eden on forward, the creation of man on forward, God has made it so that the only way we can come to him is by faith. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and how it's what's visible concerning what's invisible. And not to review too much, but the idea is this. If someone wants to see Jesus, God's going to show them you. And your response to the Lord in faith, and God reflecting through your life, shining from your life. And so you are the evidence of the life of God today. Because faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. And you live by faith. So you're the visible representation of the invisible Christ, body of Christ. That's what we do. That's just amazing to me. That's just amazing to me. Faith. And then last week we started the Gospel of Luke. And we talked about the perspective that we get in Luke's gospel, interesting, the only Gentile author of a gospel, Matthew, presented Jesus as the Messiah, the kingship of the Messiah of Israel. Matthew was an eyewitness and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Mark writes his gospel from Peter's account. Peter was an eyewitness, obviously, as one of the apostles. Mark's emphasis is on Jesus, the servant, the servanthood of Christ. And then the last gospel, John. Again, the Apostle John, he's an apostle, he's an eyewitness, he was there from the beginning, he saw it all, and he presents the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. Luke is a Gentile doctor, growing up in the Greek culture, has come to Christ, was working with Paul. We talked about this last week in the middle of the book of Acts 16, all of a sudden, we went there. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts, and he's including himself in the story because he was a part of it. But his perspective, this Greek doctor, scientific mind, history says that he was an artist, a lover of art and music. So his gospel is laid out as you would expect someone who's an intellectual, systematically. It's the only chronological account of the four of the life of Christ in the gospel. He emphasizes Jesus, the humanity of Christ, the Son of Man. And so we're introduced to the women of the gospel. We notice that a third of Luke's gospel is unique only to Luke's account. And the emphasis, of course, is on his humanity. So as we study this through, I would encourage you to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you speaking to me? Read ahead. Study the Gospel of Luke in your own devotion time. Ask God to speak to you. And sometimes if you've got the time, it's not a bad idea to just read through all the Gospels together. It gives you a wonderful perspective of the various aspects of the authors of the Gospels. You know, if I had a huge gemstone up here and I turned it like this, you'd see the light scattering from all different sides of cuts in the gem. And that's what we get in the Gospels. As you look at the different authors, you see a different side of the same story. It's beautiful. And so we're going to talk about that and how Jesus brings us into the new humanity, life in him. One of the things we emphasized last week was verse 4 in chapter 1 of Luke, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke writes us this account. He's done interviews, might have interviewed Mary, Jesus' mother, the apostles, got all his information together, had his personal experiences, had the teaching of Paul, and he says, I made an orderly account to you so that you would know the certainty of those things for which you were instructed. And if you remember in John's gospel, he says, there's many things I could have written concerning Christ, but these I've written so that you may believe in him, and in believing you may have life in his name. And so Luke, writing this gospel to Theophilus, this man, also who he wrote Acts to, for, that is, he wants us to be certain of the things that we've learned. Love that. So I want to study the scriptures. I want to know the Lord in the scriptures. I want to study Jesus in this gospel and personally apply what he's speaking to me. So 2 weeks ago, faith, what is faith? Last week, an introduction to Luke. What I want to do today is cover a large section of chapter 1. We're just going to read it through, and I want to go back and talk about faith and unbelief and the difference and how it applies to this story. Again, Luke backs up a little bit, and he tells us, more so than the other Gospels, the story of John the Baptist and how it was prophesied that he would be born, and the angel comes to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. So let's pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Luke. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this man who was born into the priesthood, and he married, as a good priest would, a daughter of the sons of Aaron, so she has a priestly lineage in her life. And they were both righteous before God. Look at this testimony of their lives. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And back then, especially in this culture, being barren was seen as a curse. Children were a blessing from the Lord, and you needed children to keep that posterity. And so to be barren was not a good thing at all. And many people saw that culturally as there must be a sin in your life that God has kept children from you. He must not love you. Similar to today, you know. There's always someone that'll lay a guilt trip on you because they don't like the way you're living and they don't see your life the way they want to see it. So they say, oh, there must be something wrong with you. Well, that's what's very common in this day here. And so it was, verse 8, that while he was serving as priest, Zechariah, before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, of course. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," speaking of the Messiah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." In verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Verse 26, "Now in the 6th month, that's of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, again, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born, to be born, will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' And then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Lord, speak to us this morning. Lord, we need you. We desire to hear from you. Lord, we want to be changed by you, transformed by you, strengthened, encouraged. We want your peace. We need your grace. In Jesus' name. Well, I could do this. We could just pray and leave because of the power of the Word of God. I have no doubt that God would speak to you this morning in His Word. Just simply that. You don't need any comments from me. Amen? All right, great, because But because you're still here and they've given me the mic, I have a few things I want to share with you. So Zacharias had no children. He and his wife Elizabeth, they're old now. They've learned to live without children. And some of you who have not had children and have learned to live without children, you know the struggle with that. And so it came time for Zacharias as a priest to offer incense. Now, in Judaism, incense would be offered there on the altar of incense in the holy place by the priests every morning and every evening. So, and we saw this in the mocked up tabernacle down in the south of Israel, there in Timnah. We walked through and the gal explained everything to us. I think we told you about that, a marvelous Bible study. I've asked if she could come here and share that with us. It was so just anointed, wonderful. But as you walk in, you've got the candlesticks, the 7 candlesticks, the big candlestick thing, and then you've got the showbread here that has the bread that is laid out on it representing the children of Israel, and then you've got the altar of incense there inside the tabernacle, and then the veil where there's the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. So in the holy place is the altar of incense. And they would come in. It should actually be 3 priests that would come in, and one would have the incense and one would have some coals from the burnt offering out at the altar, and they would take away the ashes and put new coals in the altar of incense, and then the priest would take the incense from the one that had the incense. The other two priests would leave, and the one priest who it was his job now to do that day would come in and put incense on the altar and intercede for the people. And so if you go to Israel next time we go and you see the Western Wall, people gather at the Western Wall, especially on Friday night. There's just this huge mass of people that gather to pray. And this is what would happen in biblical times with Israel. When the incense would be offered, they would gather and they would pray. And the priest would be in there giving incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. And they would be praying and seeking the Lord. And the priest would come out and give them a blessing. And they would realize, okay, we've been interceded for as the incense is offered. And then in the evening, they would go back in and remove the ashes and put new coals in and incense. And there would always be this incense burning to the Lord. And it was a holy incense. The prescription for it is in Scripture, and you could only use it in the holy place. If you mixed that same scent and used it in a common way, it would bring a curse on your life. So it was holy incense. Here's something else that's interesting. This might only happen one time in your life that you'd come in and offer the incense. There was this tradition that if you were the priest that offered incense to the Lord, that would bring great riches into your life. And so the idea was, well, we have to give every priest an opportunity then. And so new priests that came into the priesthood that had never done this would cast lots as to who could go in and offer the incense. And it fell on Zacharias, and he's in his later years, so it's possible that he's done this before, but more than likely, it's the first time that he's done this, offered incense like this. Maybe, I don't know. And so he's come into this place, the holy place, the other men leave, and he's alone with the Lord and spreads out this incense, and it begins to burn, and all of a sudden, there's someone else there. An angel shows up. And of course, he's troubled. What does it say that there in verse 12? When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Of course. You know, I don't know about you, but pick anything in my life that I'm doing, and if an angel actually showed up, I'd be freaked out. I would be totally freaked out. I might be able to contain myself and say, praise the Lord, Lord, you're so faithful and good, thank you. But more than likely, I'd either be speechless or stuttering or maybe yelling or I don't know, you know. Maybe you're not like me. But look at what the answer, of course, is. As soon as Gabriel, the angel, shows up, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Isn't that great? Because he was afraid. The response from the angel is, do not be afraid. You see, Christian, listen up. God knows fear. He knows that your fears are real, and he knows when you're afraid. And the response from the Lord always in Scripture for someone that's afraid is, fear not. Can we read my favorite passage regarding that? It's in Isaiah 41. I'm going to read it so you don't have to turn there. But if you want to turn there, it's in chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 10. Mike Casillas gave us just a wonderful devotion at the men's breakfast yesterday and included this verse, so I'm hijacking his presentation there. But Isaiah 41, verse 10 says this, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I uphold you, will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that great? You afraid? You have fear in your life? Does it grip you sometimes? You know what God says? Fear not, for I am with you. Wow, what a comfort. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I love that verse. I just can read that over and over devotionally and receive so much from the Lord. There's a difference, by the way, in Scripture concerning fearing the Lord and being afraid of God. Right? That's different. Fearing God is a reverence to Him because of who He is and recognizing His authority. Being afraid of God would be a temporary condition. Powerful, of course. If something like that, if an angel showed up in your life, that being afraid would be temporary, but it's a very powerful motivator, fear is. It can be good. It can be necessary. It can be a positive thing. It can be a negative thing. And it can create a change for a time, right? Okay, God, you got my attention. Okay, you've scared me to death. I promise I'll devote my whole life to you from here on out. But words are cheap because when you're no longer afraid, then it's like, well, you know, I think 50% is a good offering. And then after a time, it's like, you know, I don't know anybody else that would give 30%, so I think 30% of my life would be good. And then next thing you know, it's like, well, the Bible does mention a tenth, so maybe a tenth of my life. And then you're down to 1.5% because, you know, that would be good. But the idea is this: being afraid is not a response of faith, but fearing God is a response of faith. It's a life decision to be a permanent choice to recognize and submit to the authority of God. That's faith. That's what faith does. The scriptures say, to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's to hate evil. It's to depart from evil and to do good. And it provides strong confidence, a fountain of life, and abiding satisfaction when you simply fear the Lord. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that I often turn to and read, and I had to read it again because I've remembered it wrong. Sometimes that happens. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is rehearsing to the children of Israel when they were there at the holy mountain and God spoke the Ten Commandments and they heard the voice of God. They were afraid of God. And they came to Moses and said, Moses, God just spoke to us and we heard his voice and we're still alive. We are scared to death, and we're afraid that if that keeps happening, we will die. So you go and talk to God for us. He likes you. And then you come back and you tell us what God said. And before Moses could respond, God said, Moses, they're right. They should be afraid. And then he goes and says this in verse 29, oh, that they had a heart in them to fear me and always keep my commandments and live. They're afraid, and they should be afraid. But oh, that they would fear me and walk in my way. See, there's a difference. Of course, in the presence of God, we would fear, be afraid, shudder our lives. All the prophets, when the Lord would appear to them, they'd fall down like they're dead. Of course. But a lifestyle choice to fear God, that's an act of faith that I make. Lord, I fear you. And when I simply fear God, it produces a changed life. Lord, I want to live in reverence towards you and recognize your authority in my life. It produces a changed life because it's a response of faith. Now, remember, my emphasis this morning is on the difference between faith and unbelief, right? And you see it in the story. John the Baptist has prophesied that he's going to be born now. That's who John is. You're going to have a son. I'm going to bless you and your wife. I know she's barren. It's time. Watch what God can do. I'm going to give you a son, and you're to call his name John. John the Baptist, great in the sight of the Lord, none greater, born of man, but John, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than him. He's not to drink any wine or strong drink. There's a vow upon him that we recognize as a vow of a Nazarite. He wasn't to probably cut his hair, therefore, and all of that, kind of like Samson, dedicated to God. And he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb and anointed with the power of God upon his life. It's interesting when it says in verse 17, and he will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends, that Elijah comes back. lest I strike the earth with a curse. And so John the Baptist is now coming, and they're saying this, he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus even recognized that this was, in a sense, a fulfillment of that prophecy, that just like Elijah would come back before the day of judgment of God, now the Messiah is there. They didn't understand that the Messiah would die, raised from the dead, and return a second time. So Elijah, John the Baptist, represented Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he would be rejected. And he was. He was killed by Herod. And then Jesus was rejected and died and rose from the dead. And at the end of the age, still future in our timeline, Elijah returns powerfully. And then the Lord Jesus returns. All of that prophecy there. But his response is this. In verse 18, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. In other words, he's saying this. You haven't given me enough proof yet to believe you. So it's interesting. In verse 18, what he has is a response of unbelief. Compared to verse 34, when Mary, to the angel, same angel, Gabriel, says, how can this be since I do not know a man? But the difference is her response, her question, her inquiry is in faith. Well, Chris, how do you know that? Well, look over. We didn't read it. Look at verse 45. This is Elizabeth's words to her. In verse 45, she says to Mary, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So one person says, how can I know that this is going to be true? But he says that question in unbelief. He asks it in unbelief. Mary asks the question, how can this be, since I don't even know a man? But she asks her question in faith, and that's the difference. It's a stark night and day difference that we would miss because it's not about the wording. When you ask God, God, I don't get this. Why are you allowing that? Why are you allowing this in my life? God knows whether you believe. God knows whether you have faith in him or whether you're just simply disbelieving. And that's what we have in the text here. The angel says, because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute. How shall I know this, Zechariah asks. In other words, I need more evidence to believe. You know what? Faith doesn't need proof. God does give us evidence, oftentimes, supernaturally, to help us to believe. But faith in and of itself does not need proof. Check out what's happened. Zechariah, a priest of God, his whole life is devoted in holiness and service to God, is in the house of God. Especially, maybe the first time in his life that he's had this intimate service of worship to God, incense, and an angel shows up in the holy place and gives him prophetic instruction about blessing in his life with specific instruction and name the child John. And he goes, well, hold on. How do I know this is true? That's called unbelief. He had plenty of evidence to believe and had set it all aside, wondering whether it was going to be true. You know, if unbelief asks proof, it's simply confessing that it doesn't believe God's word, that God's word is not enough. And that's unbelief. They came to Jesus as he's doing all of his miracles and all of his teachings, and they realize he's coming off like he's the Messiah, and people are saying he's the Messiah. Well, they came to Jesus and they said, we need a sign from you. We request a sign from you. And Jesus said, no sign for you, right? He said, no sign for you, except for one, Jonah the prophet. In other words, you go back and you study the scriptures and you'll see pictures of me because it's all about me. He says, this is the one sign you get. And he pointed to Jonah and said, it's the cross and the resurrection. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights and then raised from the dead. And they rejected that sign as well. Do you need a sign from God in order to believe him? Well, if he would just come down right now like an angel, then you won't. That doesn't produce faith. It might scare you. But see, being afraid of God is not the same as fearing God. Zechariah was struggling with unbelief. And then there's Mary. What a blessing. She says, how can this be since I do not know a man? And that's different. You see, faith doesn't mean that you have all the answers. Well, I believe God, so I don't have to ask him any questions. You can ask him tons of questions. You can wonder about things. You can explore things. You can discover things while believing in him. Lord, I don't get how this works. Why would you allow this in my life? That's a discussion in faith. Sometimes us Christians, we're accused of, you know, turning off our brains. Well, I believe in God, you know, the Big Bang Theory, God said it, bang, it happened, done. And that's true, but you can explore science. You can look into all the evidence of creation and glorify God in that pursuit, and it can take you the rest of your life studying the material that's out there. Amazing. All to the glory of God. Faith can do that. You've often heard me say, faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. Well, God, you've spoken to me, so I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to obey you. Unbelief says this, well, wait. I don't know. That's not faith. Faith obeys while it waits. Lord, I'm having to wait on you, but it obeys. It doesn't wait to obey. You can say it this way if you want. I've coined that phrase, but you can insert whatever you want. Faith continues while it waits. It doesn't wait to continue. Faith endures while it waits. It doesn't wait to endure. It responds. It doesn't wait to respond. And you might say, Chris, it seems like you're kind of splitting hairs here. Didn't Zechariah have that prophecy come true? Well, yes, he did. So what's the big deal? Unbelief has to be seen for what it is. You need to know, believer, that unbelief turns away from God. That's what it does. And what happens in the life of Zechariah is God interrupts his life and points out his unbelief and says, you need to believe. And the problem that he has to face now is that he's seen this amazing vision and been given this incredible prophecy, and he's now going to be mute. Which is an interesting term. It probably means this. He's deaf and he can't talk. Because when he comes out, they're like, what's going on? And he can no longer communicate. Matter of fact, we're going to see later in the story when John is born and they're wondering, well, what should we name him? And someone says, well, someone, you know, they said to name him John. Well, there's not John in their family. We're not going to name him John. And Zechariah asks for a tablet and writes down his name is John because he realizes something's going on and doesn't know what to say, what to do. They're making symbols to him. So probably deaf and he can't talk. And then the Lord opens his ears and out comes the praise. But unbelief would turn away from God. Hebrews 3 says this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what unbelief would do, would take us away from God. Now, let me ask you, do you struggle with faith? I do. I doubt. It doesn't produce anything good in my life. It creates anxiety and fear and all kinds of self-focused thoughts and feelings and motivations, but it must be looked at for what it is. Unbelief would take me away from God. I would depart from the living God if I didn't repent of that and walk by faith. Matter of fact, in that chapter, chapter 3 of Hebrews, look it up later, he brings up the fact that the children of Israel did not partake of the promises of God because of their disobedience. They disobeyed God in the wilderness. They would not obey him. And he ends that chapter by saying, so we see they couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. If I believe in God, I'm going to respond to him. If I say I believe in God, but I don't respond to him, then what good is me saying that I believe if I'm not going to respond? Faith responds. So someone might say, Chris, I don't know, I'm not going to leave God. It's just this, I have my life. I don't need him like you do. Kind of crazy sounding. Someone might say, in unbelief, I'm not leaving God, I just need a sign. I would just need a sign to believe in him. I'm not rejecting God. I just don't know that I can trust him. He's a God that allows pain, and with all the evil in the world, how can you trust that there's a God? Why would a God allow that? I'm I'm not leaving God. It just seems right to me. You see, unbelief appeals to our inability to comprehend, our ignorance, and our desire to direct our own lives. I'm not going to leave God, Chris. There's nothing wrong with wanting a good life. As if I can produce something good in my life without God. Unbelief has to be exposed for what it is. Seems right to me, but the scriptures say this. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I just want a good life. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a out-of-order response. I can't trust him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. In that book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I just love that idea of trusting God, right? It's Susan and Lucy, and I think, who else is with them? And Peter, and they're meeting with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, right? The talking beavers. They're trying to figure out what's going on in Narnia. And they're talking to him about Aslan. And they're wondering, well, who's this Aslan? Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I just love that. And when they made the recent movie, they kind of left. They didn't do the wording right. I'm waiting for that. You know? It's true. Is Jesus safe? Is God safe? Meaning, Lord, are you going to mess with my life? The answer, yes. Because God is good. And we need him to save us. So faith believes God, no matter what. Trusts him. Recognizes that goodness comes from God. Recognizes that what's right is from God. We don't need a sign. We have Jesus Christ. He is the evidence of God's love and faithfulness and goodness to us. Unbelief hides. Jesus said this, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself lost? We must come to God to have life. So there's a scripture in James that I want to read to you to give you this nuance, the difference between belief and unbelief. James in chapter 4, and look it up later. I want to just read it to you. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And I remember reading this and thinking, I don't see the difference right away. Someone says, I'm going to go do a business in a city and we'll see if it's profitable or not. And he goes, wrong way to live. You should say this, if the Lord wills. And that's the difference. Living by faith, submitting to God in the things that we do. Business, school, where you live, where you fellowship, who you hang out with, who you invest in, who you serve, how you live life, what you do with your resources, all of it. Lord, what's your will for my life? I want to live and serve you. That's faith. That's the difference. And so Zechariah is rebuked for his unbelief. And you think, well, there you go. Every time I doubt God, I'm sure he's just going to lower the hand. Now you'll be mute. Hold on. What God does is this. Zechariah is trying to live for God, and God touches the thing in his life that needs to be changed, unbelief, and says this, I'm actually, because of your unbelief, I'm going to make you mute so you can't tell anybody the blessing that's coming. And it just begins to bother him and well up within him. And he watches his wife at this old age get pregnant and go into her second trimester, her third trimester, and this baby is born and he can't say anything until the day comes when it's like they're arguing about the name and he's like, give me, the name is John. Boom, his voice comes back. You know what that is? That's called God working in someone's life to give them an opportunity to believe. Because the first thing that comes out of his mouth, and we'll read it next time, is praise. Matter of fact, look over, would you, with me real quick? Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he goes on. In other words, God opens his mouth and out comes praise. God works in my life to convince me to believe him. Unbelief doesn't win for the Christian. When you doubt God, when you wonder, well, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to have to take this into my own hands. You know what? That might bring a curse into your life. You might find yourself stressed and anxious because you haven't surrendered something to God. And then what does he do? He shows you, this isn't what I have for you. And we go, oh, goodness sakes, Lord, I lay it down. Hey, I have peace from God. Like that. Isn't that amazing what God does? I get anxious. I struggle. I wonder, what's going on? What's going on? What? How is this going to work out? And then God brings me to this place in my anxiety to surrender to him. And I find myself at his feet going, I don't know how I wandered from these feet, Lord, but thank you for your peace and your goodness, and everything works out fine because he called us to believe. Now, Mary believes, and so her response, how can this be? It's the response of faith, but she doesn't get it. I believe you, Lord, but I don't get it. And the angel gives her further revelation. See, when God speaks to us and we respond in faith, questions and all, God gives us a greater understanding of who he is. He blesses us, gives us what we need from him. Further revelation, further evidence. He says, and I want you to go visit Elizabeth. She's actually 6 months pregnant, and it produces an opportunity to continue in faith. And so Mary rejoices before any real signs of her pregnancy, all because of faith. Knowing that the reproach that would come upon her, I imagine immediately she's thought, I wonder how people are going to treat me as I get pregnant and I'm not married. And she rejoices because she knows this is from the Lord. Faith is amazing. So we're to continually operate in faith, questions and all. We're to walk by faith. And when we do, our lives are filled with blessings from God. And we become a part of his revelation as he reveals himself through us. Now, we're just going to take that this morning, and I want you to pray and seek the Lord just where you're at right now in your life. You know, sort it out. If you're the kind of person that's an intellectual and you're an engineer, you know, make a list. What are the things that I'm not surrendering to the Lord? What are the things that are really bothering me right now? And just look at him and say, Lord, I believe you that you're going to work this out. I can trust you with this. Now, you might say, Chris, you have no idea what I'm going through. There's things, I can't do that. Unbelief will root and bring nothing good in your life. Or you can say this, Lord, this is what you've allowed. Father, this is what I've done. Here I am before you. All my questions, all my wondering, sins and all, I'm yours. And you can believe, and I give you peace. They give you strength. They give you blessing. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you that Luke begins his story with this contrast. Lord, as you're laying out the prophecies and John is born and Jesus is born to these families, Lord, we receive one person responding in faith and another one doubting you in unbelief. and your perfect dealings with both. And Lord, here we are today. We want to believe you. So help our unbelief. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps in Jesus' name.